Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians. If I have not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Dan, and I'm honored to serve as pastor here and get the opportunity to weekly teach from the Bible, and we're glad that you're here with us and hope that this time together in our message portion. By the way, you can get notes in paper, you can get them on YouVersion, the Bible app, you can find us as an event, and grateful for your presence here, and also that hopeful that you will learn along with us. So, how many of you are getting increasingly alarmed at what's happening in our culture, politically, and current events? It's grabbed our attention, hasn't it? And there are so many pitfalls and potholes for believers who belong to the church and who belong to God to step into. And I have perceived that it's a great opportunity when you think of what's happening politically and what's happening culturally. I think there is such a tremendous opportunity for those people who belong to God to express their love and their support for people who are suffering, and to extend your compassion and your support for those like law enforcement who risk their lives to protect us and who face unimaginable risk every day to do their job. And I think it's a privilege for we as the church family who belong to God to express our loving support and at the same time be willing to express our compassionate love for those who are in our minority culture, who are suffering with very real anger and very real fear. And the mistake that's easy to make, I think, as God's church, is rather than expressing our compassion, to voice our opinion as to who's to blame. And when we voice our opinion as to who's to blame, we just incidentally, I think, put ourselves on one side or the other. And I don't believe that the Father in heaven or the Son who lived among us would be in our culture and would land on one side or the other. I think he would genuinely and unconditionally and lovingly express compassion for those who are afraid on one side and those who are suffering on the other side. And when you're considering that the next time you communicate about the topic, give yourself a minute to think, am I voicing my opinion about who's to blame, or am I expressing my love and support for both sides and either side, whether it's our minority culture or if it's our law enforcement or even politically? Isn't it possible for the church family to see with a worldview that is the same worldview that God has given us and that he loves everybody? Believe it or not, I mean, this is hard to fathom. God loves Republicans. God loves Democrats. God loves independents and people who are ready to give up into anarchy. God loves them. He died for them, not just us. And so could I urge you to when you make your voice heard, make it a voice of love and compassion and understanding that people are suffering. And I think there's so much more that we can do as a church family when we bear the image of Christ as someone who is prayerful and people who are compassionate people. And I really believe that God is strategically placing people within all of these different people groups who will lead change and lead transformation. And I have discovered that it probably isn't people who have access to Facebook and have no access to the real people who are involved. It's very difficult, as you can imagine, to institute or implement change from a keyboard. It comes through the people who know and love and serve and carry the burdens of their demographic and the people in their own neighborhoods. And I'm so thankful that, aren't you glad that we can surrender all of these concerns to God in prayer and be anxious for nothing? I don't know how people without faith cope. I don't know how they do it. And I thank God that he has stirred us up with saving faith, that we can trust the Heavenly Father, who is not surprised by the turn of events, politically or even culturally. Let's talk about Colossians chapter 3 here today. And again, we're moving along in our series called Awe. And we are going to read a passage in Colossians that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church. And he wrote to the church at Colossae. And he was explaining to them that there is a Christ who is Jesus, the Son of God. And this Jesus is supreme above everything else. He's above philosophy. He's above the law. He's above religion. He's above people. He's above angels. That Christ rules and reigns supreme. And that when you surrender your life to him, everything changes. There's a transformation that occurs. Let's look together in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 to 17 to begin with. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with a thankful heart. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So here's the big idea, and that is that when you dive into a life of faith, listen to this, you don't dive into the shallow end of the pool. God says that when you belong to him, and when he has stirred you with saving faith, and you put your trust in Jesus, and now you're in Christ, your life changes, and here's what he says. Your life is so different, it's like diving into the deep end of the pool. You don't actually, as a new believer with a new life, you don't actually just dip your toe into the shallow end of the Christian life. It is full immersion, it is all in, and it's in the deep end. And here's the big idea, that God has designed that all his people, all who believe, would be involved in his redemptive work. How often? What's the rest of that statement say? How often? All the time. All of God's people involved in all of his redemptive work all the time. And we're going to be talking again about what happens when God, through his son Jesus, becomes the source of your all. When he is the source of your awe, your life is transformed. Things are different. Things change. And your circumstances may not change, but your life and your heart changes. So let me define for you awe. Some of you who have been here from the beginning of this series, I hope you're getting this. You've heard this probably plenty of times now. But here's what awe means. Awe means it's whenever your heart is thrilled or astonished with delight. The definition of awe means it's when your heart is delighted in something, astonished by something, and it can be all the different ways in which God has provided for us, things that we perceive with our senses. And anytime that happens, we are in awe. We are satisfied. We are gratified. We are what we would call, we are adoring it. It can be someone. It can be something. And most people are in awe of oneself. For most people, the greatest delight is to satisfy themselves. And for those who belong to God, the idea is that it is no longer we who are in awe of oneself. Instead, what happens is God, through the expression of himself as Jesus, becomes the center and the source of our awe. And all of our delight is somehow a sign that God is real and that he's revealed himself to us in that way. So I hope that makes sense. And The way that every human being sees the world is shaped by their awe. Either awe of God or awe of something that God has created will shape the way that a Christian sees the world. Our thoughts and our desires and our motives, our purposes, the choices of our heart, they're all shaped by whatever your heart is in awe of. And God has loaded the world with things that he has created to help inspire awe of himself. Now, this particular passage of scripture is dealing with what does it look like when somebody belongs to Jesus and they become a part of the church family? What does it look like? And I very much sympathize with people who have become a part of the church family and who have grown suspicious or who have become apprehensive about committing their time and their energy to what they believe to be the church. And I recognize that there are people who have been manipulated by a church family or by the church leaders. I recognize some of you have come across people who are very, very cautious because they've been misused, they have been manipulated, in some cases they've been coerced, in other cases they really genuinely feel like they got involved with the church family and they were burned. And now anytime starts talking about getting reconnected or re-involved or recommitted, they have this, I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to put myself through that again. I have serious and strong reservations about getting mixed up with the church. And especially for those who were motivated to get committed to a church family by guilt. And then, after getting involved with the church family and motivated by guilt, then they were scolded by the church leaders who were insisting that whatever their involvement was, it's not enough. And after a while, you know that it takes its toll on people. You know people like that? Maybe you is one of those people who feels that way. And I recognize as the pastor of this church family that it's easy to expect and demand and coerce and twist arms and certainly, but I am so grateful that God is at work in people's hearts, and I don't need you to give. I don't need you to serve our church family. We don't need attenders or members or volunteers or givers. No one should feel forced and no one should feel trapped serving this church family. Instead, according to the scriptures, as the pastor or as the leader of a church family, I get to inspire you. I get to invite you. I get the privilege of equipping you and releasing you into a brand new way of life that is full of selflessly loving and serving other people and that is rewarding to you and that has an enriching factor in your life. So I don't need to force anyone. I don't need to coerce anyone. I simply invite, inspire, equip, release, and provide helpful leading and teaching on the idea of selflessly loving and serving the church family, and then God by his Spirit goes to work causing it to happen. But it's sad, and it's easy actually for pastors, and it's tempting to settle for an ever-increasing Sunday morning attendance, to settle for an increasing amount of financial giving that just kind of fuels the church programming. And it's easy for pastors, tempting even for pastors, to just be content with a small percentage of people who do a large percentage of the work, but only do so in very sporadic, or I should say, only on Sundays and Wednesdays. So why do we settle for that? I wonder why we are okay with that. Why are pastors okay with that? And it just so happens that there's a problem. And the problem is that there's a shocking amount of Christian consumerism that exists in the church today. Consumerism. I know we can watch it on TV and we can see it through all the forms of media and we can say, wow, look at the consumerism. But it's alarming how much consumerism has polluted our own hearts as the Christian church. And yet it's easy to cater to consumerism. And here's what we have discovered, and you'll see this on the screen behind us, that many believers think of their church as a place. We've talked about this in the past. They believe that their church is a location. It's a Sunday morning, or it's a midweek. It's a place to attend, rather than seeing it as a people with whom they are intimately involved. They think of their church only as a worship service, or it's a weekly duty that's a part of their religious dimension of their life. And in most churches, the paid staff carry the burden of the church's spiritual health, and the members end up being happy recipients. People move from church to church as if their churches in their community are really just kind of like spiritual department stores. The author of the supplemental book that we're reading called Awe, Paul Tripp, he says, really, churches in many communities have become like spiritual department stores. And then he goes on to explain where you get this idea in your mind that you have a particular kind of an item of clothing, let's say a certain shirt and a certain size, and you shop at a department store and you don't find it there. So you leave the department store and you go to the next department store, and then if you don't find it there, you leave there and you go to the next department store with the idea that really you have no loyalty to the store, you just want what you want. And he makes this comparison. He says a lot of churches in our communities have really become simply or the relationship that Christians have to the church mirrors our relationship to department stores. And I think that there are so many examples that we can give where people are, and if this is you, this is, I think it's so natural to do this. Shop for just the right preacher, just the right women's ministry, just the right children's programming, just the right youth ministry or worship style. And then when we don't see it, we kind of move to the next spiritual department store, and then until we find what we want. And what Paul Tripp is identifying is that it's rather than committing ourselves to a people who are, we commit ourselves to a place who provides and who gives. And it's tempting to do that. It's easy to do. And all of that kind of factors in when we're looking for a place. I talk to people all the time who are looking for a church family to settle into. And obviously you want a good fit. And obviously in our culture we want to know who we're getting involved in. But it's so tempting. In fact, you know what this does? This explains the rise of the megachurch. You know what a megachurch is, right? It's a church with mega attendance. It has mega seats. It has a mega budget. It has mega attendance. And for different parts of the country, it's different sizes. But one of the real reasons that megachurches are thriving in our culture is because it provides an atmosphere that makes it easy for people to consume and not commit. Makes it very, very simple. That's the environment in some of the megachurches, that it embraces a consumeristic nature of our culture. And here's why. Because, you'll have this as a blank to fill in, our culture, our churches are full of high expectation and low commitment attenders. High expectations, low commitment. And there is a good possibility that whoever is worshiping in a megachurch or any kind of spiritual department store, if they see their church family that way, there's a good possibility that wherever they're worshiping now is temporary, and soon they will be worshiping somewhere different. And here's what we see, that in those particular church environments, many Christians are unwilling, or I should say willingly unknown, and they're willingly uncommitted. Willingly unknown and willingly uncommitted. What does that mean? It means that a lot of people who are involved in church families on a regular basis are involved, but they have willingly decided to allow themselves to be unknown. They like the idea of having kind of small talk, having casual conversations similar that they might have at a restaurant with some dinner guests. And they live inside the church, but they're virtually unknown. They don't really have relationships with the people whom they worship. It's a relationship that seldom reaches deeper than the kind of conversation that they would have maybe standing in line at a grocery store. And many Christians live in a Christian community where no one knows the condition of their marriage, no one knows the struggles that they're facing with their children, no one knows the turmoil that they're facing with their health. No one seems to know what is going on in the private moments of their life. They don't know the places in which they feel overwhelmed. They don't know the places in which they feel overburdened, where they feel defeated by temptation again and again, where they are tempted to doubt the goodness of God. For some, this is on purpose. For others, they just get uncomfortably stuck here. They get stuck being unknown. They get stuck in that, I know people's names, I don't know their life. People know my name, but they don't know my life. And God has created us to be have a life in the church as an essential member of an organic body of faith where each member carries one another's burdens and is willing to transparently communicate and be cared for in the church family. Secondly, a lot of Christians are willingly uncommitted. They have no personal commitment to meeting needs. They're making no real impact in meeting the needs of their church family. And so this, of course, means that to them, their involvement is kind of a formal religious thing. It's conceived by, it's programmed by, and it's scheduled by the church leadership. And in order to get involved, to commit yourself to the church family, you have to step out of your normal routines and then make a short-term commitment to volunteer somewhere. And then, after that moment of serving is expired, then you step back into your real life. And other people, ministry interrupts their regular routine, representing something that's kind of an exceptional thing that most people who are spiritually zealous do, but not necessarily me. And that happens when someone feels like they aren't willing to commit. And we've attached, in some cases, our Christian faith to the pursuit of the American dream. How many of you know that, I mean, this might even have happened in your own heart. You have this picture in your mind of what the American dream is, and it includes bigger, better, more, and it includes career and kids and opportunities and achievement and expansion in our own personal lives. And a part of the American dream is to be involved in a church routinely. And that for a lot of people, their involvement in a church family just kind of fits in their pursuit of the American dream. And really, some would say that there are people who are believers in the church family whose vocation is the American dream, but whose hobby or a part of their routine is to be involved in their church in a very, very limited way. So I wonder why this is, and I wonder if you would consider with me these questions as to why things are like this in so many different church communities. Why do so many Christians have such a passive relationship to their church family? Why do so many of us think that church is something that we attend rather than a people that we get intimately involved in or the central mission of our lives? Why do we most often expect the paid church staff to shoulder most of the entire burden of ministry? Why are some of the church family only watching and analyzing from the fringe? And the answer is not to just decide, well, it shouldn't be like that, so I'm going to sign up for everything. I'm going to take on too much. I'm going to overburden myself. I'm going to say yes way more often than I should. And we certainly know with real good intentions, there are a lot of people who've burned themselves out with expecting themselves to throw their personal lives into giving and sacrificing. But here's the solution now. Once again, no one's going to be surprised. Here's what it comes back to. The answer to the question, why is that, and how does that change, might surprise you. And here's what the answer is. This is what might surprise you. What might surprise you is the answer is that God must radically recapture our own hearts. And when he does that, you will live a radical new lifestyle. In fact, we didn't read this yet, but look at Colossians chapter 3 here. And look up at verse 1, because before we get to 12 through 17, where Paul describes what a radical new lifestyle looks like, look what he says is the cause of it. He actually uses the word since, which means as a result of. And look what he says here. Since you have been raised to what kind of life with Christ? A new life with Christ. Because you have been raised to new life with Christ, there are some things now that are going to change. When your heart has been radically captured, when the awe of Jesus has radically captured your heart, there is a new, radical new lifestyle that's available, and you're invited to live it. And it starts with your new life with Christ starts with being recaptured by Jesus. And here's what he says. Since you have been raised to a new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. See, our vision changes. Our worldview changes, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of where? Heaven. Your thoughts change. You set your sights on new things, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. See, there's a new shift in what we see. There's a new shift in the way we live. There's a new shift. There's a shift in our life in terms of what we think about. This radical lifestyle is rooted in the understanding that when God saves our soul and we belong to Him, He starts to kind of induct us into a total involvement paradigm. We get totally involved with new people. We get totally involved with God's people. And what it means is that God has designed that all His people would be instruments in His redemptive work. See, God is at work redeeming, reconciling, bringing healing to people, and God expects all of His church to be involved in that work. Not some people, not the religiously zealous people, not just the paid leadership of the church, but all of His people involved in all of His redemptive work. How often? All the time. Not from Sunday to Sunday, and not during only a weeknight of the week. So check this out. You see this on the screen behind me. No one is given grace by God just to be a customer, but instead to be an instrument of that very same grace in the lives of others. When God has given you grace to save and transform your life and bring you into His church family, He expects that you won't just be a customer of that grace, but you would be an instrument of that grace. That you would be someone who's received the grace and then is constantly looking for opportunities to help God in His redemptive work. What is that? When it comes to the church, what does this radical lifestyle look like? When your heart is captured by the awe of Jesus and you become a part of His church family, what does that look like? Here's three characteristics. Paul actually lists more than three characteristics, but here's a few I want to kind of talk through real quick, if you can follow along with me. If your heart's been recaptured by the awe of Jesus, this is the lifestyle you willingly live. Number one, you will take your local church relationships seriously. You'll take your local church relationships seriously. They will not be secondary. They will not be substitute relationships. You will take them seriously. Look at the passage here of Scripture that Paul writes in verses 12 to 14. Since God chose you to be holy people who He loves, clothe yourself with tenderhearted mercy. Check out how all of this clothing we wear has to do with the way that we relate to one another. There's a new family who treats each other in a different way than ever before. And here's what it sounds like. Clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. For who? For the church family. For one another. Make allowances for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. See, when you're involved in a church family, you have a new life with new relationships, and Paul is saying you dive into the deep end of taking your new church family relationships seriously. Some of you have benefited from this. Some of you have richly experienced this in your own life, and you know the reward of seeing your relationships this way. And God expects every believer really to commit to nurturing these qualities in all of our relationships. And God has a higher purpose for our relationships than we do. A lot of us have kind of started to see our relationships with one another as containers that provide for us personal happiness. And God is wanting us to use these relationships as containers to extend grace to one another and compassion to one another, mercy to one another. And when personal happiness is our agenda for our relationships, it really does create moments of frustration and moments of anger where we see someone else's sin as an interruption, or we see someone else's sin as a hassle, or their brokenness or their lack of character or whatever doesn't become an opportunity for grace. It's an interruption or a hassle. God intends these character qualities really to transform the relationships of our daily lives, and really they become workrooms for transformation in our relationships. Secondly, Paul says you need the Word of God dwelling richly in you in order that you might be able to do this, and that is to look for ministry opportunities. Look for them. Look for ministry opportunities within the context of a church family, pursue them. Here's what he says. Look at verse 16b. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Now, check this out. Paul is teaching all of the church on how to minister, how to meet the needs of all of the church. And what does he say to all of the church? He says, teach and counsel. Let the word of God dwell richly in you, and then you'll be prepared at any time that you need to help teach people and counsel people. How many of you, the first thing that you think when someone is in error, they're not really thinking straight, or they're not really living straight, you think to yourself, someone's got to teach them, or I've got to help get them to counsel. That's the first thing we think. Let's move them along up the professional ladder of care so that they can get proper teaching and counsel. What Paul is saying is when the word of God dwells richly in you, among your church family, you are prepared to help people be taught. How does God view this situation? And to counsel people as you hold up the word of God as a mirror to say, here's what God says about what you're facing and who you are. But I think that a lot of us have really started to retreat. Would you agree with me that because of the fear of offending somebody, haven't we kind of gone on retreat? We've started to tiptoe around people. I mean, you know what? Let me tell you something that's really, really funny that happens to me occasionally when some of you are chit-chatting with me after a service in the lobby or you catch me somewhere, you will say something to me that stuns me. Can I tell you what it is? Here's what it is. Pastor, it's a great message today, and really it was the best message I've ever heard in my life. No, I'm kidding. You don't ever say that. Here's what I hear you say. Sometimes you say, Pastor, great message today. Wow, I can't believe the courage to say what you just said. And then I start, and of course I say, thanks, I really appreciate you saying that. And in my mind, I'm reeling, going, what did I say that required courage? What words did I use that required some kind of boldness? And here's what I realize. I realize at times that for most of us, our sensitivities about being offended are really on red alert. And it's difficult for the church family from our hearts to teach and counsel one another, because people are so hyped up on sensitivities. And let me tell you, if the gospel is alive in your heart, and you recognize that God has received you for who you are, and forgiven you for all that you're not, being taught and counseled by people who love you shouldn't offend us. It shouldn't hurt us. It shouldn't damage us. It should cause us to rejoice that somebody cares enough to tell me the truth. And by the way, if you're telling someone the truth, you know the rest of that, right? Do so in love. But a church family that's alive with an awe of God is prepared to teach and counsel one another. And that means that we know the Word of God, and we believe the Word of God, and we study the Bible, and all of His children are teaching, and all of His children are counseling. By the way, there's enough needs in a church family our size that the only way those needs can be met is if all of the people are teaching and counseling all of the time. And by the way, for those of you who are counseling in the professional counseling field, I don't mean that we should all be doing what you're professionally trained to do. I don't mean that. I believe that there is a great need for professionally trained biblical counselors to really help deep healing to occur with the work of the Spirit. But in generally, there's a lot of generic counseling that could be done. Let's keep moving. Number three, you'll accept that your life no longer belongs to you. Your life no longer belongs to you. So if the awe of God has captured your heart, then among your church family, you start to recognize and you accept that my life used to belong to me. Now it belongs to God and His church. That I'm now a part of a church family that I belong to. And in verse 17, and whatever you do or say, do it as, whatever you do, whatever you say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. We surrender the ownership of our lives over and all that we have and all that we are. So why don't more Christians live this way? Some would say, Pastor, I don't have time. And the question that Paul would ask us is, we don't have time because we're busy building what? We're busy acquiring and accumulating what? We're busy, if we're busy building our lives separate from the kingdom of God and among the church family and also as a sent people, as missionaries, if we're building something separate from that, listen, it isn't the vision of the radical life that Paul has described to us. But the reason that it's so simple and easy to do that is our heart has been captured by something else, the American dream or achievement opportunity or success or whatever it is, and it drags us away, and then somehow we got to figure out how to balance, okay, I have my church life and I also have my real life. And I'm not asking you, by the way, I'm not asking you to sign up for more stuff, I'm not asking you to join more things here among our church family. I'm simply saying there are people who need you. There are people who need you. And I know this, that for most of you, you need deep heart-level friendships who help carry your burdens and help kind of extend to you and express to you God's grace, God's love. Do Christians not live this way because they need more training or because this kind of life is irrelevant? I mean, really, what Paul says is that the reason that most Christians or more Christians don't live this way is because the Church of Jesus Christ has an awe problem. Amen. Think about the things of heaven, not about the things of earth. And at the heart of the matter happens to be the heart, as always. And when your heart has been captivated, your love and your life with your church family won't be an add-on that you're trying to fit in and balance. It'll become... you'll be immersed in new relationships. So here's something practical that might be helpful in terms of the way you think about meeting the needs of people. Never wait for your church leadership to schedule a ministry for you. Never sit back and wait for church leadership, whether it's our church family or another church family. God only knows where we'll be as the phases of our lives change. But never wait for church leadership to schedule ministry for you. Make your church less a place to attend a couple hours a week and more of a people you commit to share your whole life with. Recently, my son, who is, in most cases, it's been all of our children. We're in the West Genesee School District, and they were a top 25 fine arts school in the country. And routinely, my kids, who are musical, are being invited and recruited to participate in the West Genesee Marching Band program. And it's a great opportunity, and it is certainly an excellent program in the public high school. But you know how my wife and I think about this? We think about what this means for us as a family, what kind of time it demands. You know why we think that? Because early in the morning in August, and late at night after the sun goes down, we hear the marching band practicing. I think they call those two a day. They start before the sun comes up. I mean, no one's going to convince me otherwise. There's a rooster that crows, and then here goes the timpani drums, and they're on their way. Then we go to sleep. The windows are cracked, and you can still hear them practicing. Not only is there from morning to night in the month of August and certainly in the fall season, but we have come to discover that there is travel, there is fundraisers that happen year-round, there's weekend hotel stays, and here's what happens. If you are a marching band member, you join the marching band family, and your whole life becomes the marching band, which for some people is their primary relationships, and if that's you, I think it's a unique opportunity. But there is, you, and let me put it this way, you don't kind of get involved with the marching band. You don't get involved with the marching band and then figure out how to budget it into your life. Instead, when you get involved with the marching band, you surrender your life and you say, this is my life. From now on, this will be the way I spend my days, this is the way I spend my weekends, this is the way I spend my money. It will become a part of my life. And it's not just true for marching bands. Some of you, I know, have been involved in all kinds of other things that has become your life. But listen, when God has captured your heart, you'll approach your work, your marriage, your parenting, your extended family, your friendships, and your community with a ministry mentality, which is a mentality that is, how can I meet needs of people God has put in my life? You'll live with a ministry lifestyle in the place where God has put you. Your personal life of meeting needs of people will fill your schedule. And one last commentary here that you'll see on the screen behind me. There is a direct connection between what kind of awe has captured your heart and the amount of ministry that accompanies or occupies your life. There's a direct connection. And that means we don't have to do that by guilt. We don't have to do that by coercion. We don't have to get involved with God's work by being manipulated by the leaders. If our church is filled with people who have set their minds on the things above, here's what we do. We will willingly give our time, willingly give our talents, willingly give our treasure as an investment, not a loan. Do you know what happens to people who loan their time away? They get frustrated and burned out. Do you know what happens to people who loan their money away and expect it back? They begin to get frustrated and angry as to how they feel misused by it. But then there are people who give those things away. If you give your time and your talent and your treasure away, and you're investing in people's lives, and you're investing in God's church, then you find yourself doing so with joy. A daily ministry can and should take place in every room of our lives. And some of you who would love to get started, and you say, Pastor, I believe this, I understand this, it's been a struggle for me, I'd love to kind of cross over and get better connected, meet more people, and make new friends, and I'd like to deepen my connections and deepen my involvement in the church family. I want to show you there's a simple way to get started doing that. And that is, there's a card that's in the seat backs each week, and one part of this card says at the very bottom, it says, I have a need, or I can meet a need. And every Sunday, when you're here, this will be available to you sitting in front of you, and you can place your name in there and say, I'd like more information about getting connected with people, getting connected with needs. I'd like to be a part of what's happening. But there is no substitute for you knowing and loving people on your own in your personal life and being able to provide for those who are in need in any way, shape, or form. Now, we've also planned, again, to help get you started. This wouldn't be, you know, a life of immersion, but to help get you started in the fall, we're working through the plans of having a regular meeting where we get together and whoever wants to, anybody who wants to, spends time together writing, praying, visiting, and otherwise packing up some kind of care kits and baskets for people who are in need. People who are moving, people who are facing surgery, people who have a new baby, people who are stressed or people who are in distress, people who are suffering, people who are widows who have needs in their life, and then together as the church family, we will get together to be the church and express love and compassion to people, and in so being able to do that together side by side. And in the fall, we'll make that routine helpful or make that routine noticeable and specific for you. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, would you stir up in our church family a new joy about being a part of the relationships with one another, a new passion for living our faith vibrantly among the relationships that you have provided through church family, and for those who are struggling with fitting in a life of faith, a radical new lifestyle, I pray that you recapture their heart, that you bring them back to helping to redefine what they see as the purpose and meaning of our lives together. Thank you for doing that today, Father, and we trust you by your Spirit to empower us to do all that you've invited us and expect us to do. In Jesus' name, would you stand and let us sing together?